to us, Lord, and teach us truly what love for you is all about. Amen. I love that story of David there and his 4 and 6 pence worth of gift. It reminds me of my own boyhood attempts to show my love through a gift for my father. It was his birthday. I had 1 shilling of pocket money. And we were living in Stevenage town there in what my mother used to call corporation housing. It definitely wasn't council. I have no idea what the difference is. We lived on an estate, the shops might have been sort of about a mile away. And it was the days when my lungs and heart were better than they are now. And with my shilling, I went to the local shops, and I knew that my father, at least I thought I knew, that my father loved licorice. And so I bought, do you remember how many pennies there are in a shilling? I bought 12 sticks of licorice. And then, unwrapped in my sweaty hand, I held these like the Olympic torch and ran the entire way home and presented them to my father. They must have been completely inedible by the time I got there. He was gracious and loving enough to express great joy in that gift. Ever since I've thought what a fool I was at that time. Childhood love for a parent is a great thing, isn't it? So here we are. And we are at John 12, and please keep that open, those first dozen verses there that we're going to look at. Oops, excuse me. So as we look at this passage, I'd like you to keep this question in your mind as we go through. And the question is quite simple, really. It's a four-word question. Am I like this? Got that one? You'd like to say it back to me? Am I like this? Okay, so just reflect on this at periods as we go through this particular passage. Because as we think about this passage and the relationship between Mary and Jesus, I'd like us to think, am I like this? Relationships, they involve feelings, don't they? Relationships, we've all got feelings, at least I hope so. And they also, but they're not just feelings as well, they're about actions, aren't they, our relationships? But the two connect together, don't they? They're not divorced from each other. One generates the other. In fact, I think often both ways round. When actions happen, it can cause feelings, and we do things because of feelings, don't we? So there's this interplay in a relationship here. And evangelical Christians, which many would term ourselves to be, evangelical Christians talk about a lot, they talk about, don't they, a relationship with Jesus. And I think that rather puzzles quite a lot of people when we talk like that. I think people outside of the Christian world, for instance, would think that was the most peculiar way of talking about Jesus, about, from their perspective, a man who died a couple of thousand years ago. Here, what an odd thing. How can you have a relationship with a person you cannot see? I mean, maybe some of them get it a little bit more now, in a sense, in that many people have a relationship without meeting anybody now, don't they, in one way or another, through electronic means. So maybe they do get that a bit. Well, here we've got a very powerful and vivid relationship taking place. And it's the relationship between Mary and Jesus and Mary, this passage here. I think John's wonderful, really. Some of the way in which John draws out the importance of women in Jesus' life and ministry here. Really, he does it very beautifully in a number of places. And this is, you know, almost the creme de la creme of that here. So what's the setting? What's going on here? This was 6 days before the Passover. It was a Saturday. And Jesus was visiting Lazarus in the village. It wasn't, when I first read this passage, and before I went and looked at the parallel passages, I sort of assumed it was Lazarus's home. But it wasn't actually Lazarus's home. Lazarus was also a guest. I don't know if it was Martha's home, I'm not quite sure. But it wasn't actually Lazarus's house. But he was a guest of honour as well, because he was quite the celebrity, wasn't he? In fact, it tells us that many people were now believing in Jesus because of Lazarus' resurrection. They'd known he was dead, And they'd seen him buried, and they'd seen Jesus raise him from the dead, and they'd seen Lazarus walking around. It was a truly unarguable miracle. And so many people were trusting in Jesus because of Lazarus. Of course, that made him a marked man, didn't it, really? Lazarus, I mean, here. Well, here we are. They're in a village. They're going to have a meal together. It was a busy mealtime. Lots of people there. And the disciples were there, including John. And it's John who wrote this account. So we've got an eyewitness account going on here. And the men were sat down and reclined around the table. It hasn't changed a lot, life, has it, really? The men sat down and reclining around tables, and women hurrying about doing all the important stuff. And they were waiting for their meal. And in those days, what would happen, the reclining bit would be, there would be a low table. And men, you know, they didn't sit smartly at the table. They sort of lay on one side, the head towards the table and their feet sticking out in some direction away from the table there. And that's how they would have been, if you can picture that. Meanwhile, Martha was busy preparing the meal with Jesus as the guest of honour. And Martha came in to serve the meal. And then into this scene comes Mary, Martha's sister, and she enters the room carrying a jar. And the jar was a large, extremely expensive perfume known as nard. Just like we talked about the expense of this perfume, we know that it would have cost about a year's wages, this jar. So I've actually looked up what the average wage is, or average salary, whatever term you want to use, average income for a full-time employee in the UK now, just to get some sort of comparative measure. And it's around 2019 data, it's around £29,000. Now, I think some of you will sit there and go, £29,000 in your dreams. I'll never get anywhere near £29,000 in a year. And others will be sitting here, those who are, you know, exorbitantly rich, and they go, I wouldn't even get out of bed for £29,000 a year. But the relative money, if you like, then, if you want to sort of translate, if it makes any, it doesn't make it, I'm not going to put this up for any adjudication here, but you can get an idea of a year's salary. So tell me, anyway, any man or woman here in possession of a £29,000 jar of perfume? Anyone ever been given a £29,000 jar of perfume here? I sort of struggle when it comes to Christmas and you go, oh, what on earth can you buy a woman for Christmas? I'll get her some perfume. So I pop into the local department store, which won't be advertised here in Barnstable, and I look for the pre-packaged ones, you know, where they put together stuff which I know nothing about, and you smear on places I wouldn't like to think about. And then you get this box here, and I go, really? Does it really cost 75? What? How about the £50 one? Well, it's a bit little, a bit like goes a long way, doesn't it? That's my idea of expensive perfume. I don't know about yours, where your goes. I remember I bought my mother again as a child what I thought was a brilliant perfume present for Christmas, and I got it in Woolworths, in Bicester. Went to the perfume desk there. It was right next to the broken biscuit desk. I think that's what attracted me. And I went there, and I thought, well, she really does like bananas. I think it's because I really like bananas. And so I bought her a perfume called Ripe Banana. Again, which she thanked me dearly for. Only in my adult life have I thought that was probably a mistake. So, here we are. Mary comes in with this expensive jar of perfume. And I've told those stories to sort of illustrate how ridiculously expensive this jar of perfume is here that she has come in with. To everyone's surprise, she pours the whole content over Jesus' head and his feet. And then even more shockingly, she wipes his feet with her hair. Now, Matthew and Mark speak of it being poured over Jesus' head and John over his feet here. So if you're looking at the passage and going, doesn't mention head to me there, you know, you have to look across at Matthew and Mark and see the head bit going on. But the reason each gospel's done that is each gospel is emphasising a different thing in this whole process and a different symbolism going on here. So we're going to look at John's emphasis here, which is over Jesus' feet here. So nard. Well, nard is a symbol here of a number of things, and we're going to look at some of those things now. But nard is also known as spikenard. Who knew that? I bet Jeff did. No, you didn't. Good heavens, I'm amazed. But it's also known as spikenard here, and it's made from the root of the spikenard plant. Anyone know where that grows? Well done. Give the man a jar of bright... No, I know it's perfume. That's brilliant. That's right. And nowadays you get it from the Indian Himalayas, but well, we're not sure quite. I imagine it spreads around the Himalayas there, but it is a plant from the Himalayas, and it's made into an ointment. And in those days, it represented the gold standard for quality. So I was searching around for what might be a gold standard for quality, and somebody suggested it's like a Tiffany diamond. Any ladies here possessors of Tiffany diamond? The only thing I know about Tiffany was that film. Going about, but it's quite pricey stuff, isn't it? It's an expensive shop, isn't it? Tiffany's. It's a jeweller's, isn't it? Yes, I got it right. Yes, that's okay. So, an expert on these things. Right. So this was an outrageous extravagance going on here. Now, nard has a very distinctive scent, I am told, which clings to the body for a long time. Here. So, John records it here as the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And you know how perfume evokes memory? Here, scents evoke memory in people. I'm sure there'll be a lot of people here who are that conscious. You know, you get a smell and it brings back a memory of a place, a person, a time, those sorts of things here. And I think here, John's writing this several decades later, and I'm thinking this is what is capturing this image to him here, this particular story, this scent of the nard here, filling the house. And that has evoked this memory in him. And it's a lovely personal memory of John, isn't it, as he recalls this event. And amongst other things, nard is the perfume of deep love. So you'll have to remind me about that, Heather, come Christmas. Here, and I'll nip out for a £29,000 bottle of nard. And it's recorded in Scripture elsewhere, in the great love song of Scripture, which is the Song of Songs here. And there's a strong synergy in this message with the Song of Songs passage. If you look in, which I'm not going to ask you to flick to because you'll get lost, you look in Song of Songs chapter 1 verse 12 here, the bride is speaking to her husband who is also the king at the table, and the words go, "While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance." And the word in the ancient Hebrew there for perfume is the word for nard there. And so we're seeing evoked here this Old Testament image of true love for one's king and husband here. So nard was the most exotic fragrance, identified and exclusively for special love. Well, where on earth? I mean, this is a real puzzle, isn't it? Where on earth did a relatively humble woman like Mary get such a valuable perfume? And the truth is, we do not know. So it's been speculated about why that happens. Of course it has. You know, people speculate about all sorts of minutiae in the Bible, don't they? Particularly the things you can't possibly know about. And it's been speculated that maybe it was her dowry, which wouldn't it? That would coincide, wouldn't it, with that Song of Songs quote that we just read out here. Or possibly it was an inheritance that she received here. But the truth is we don't know. But however she got it, she poured it in one go over Jesus. I think if we had that bottle of nard, you know, and I'm not an expert on how to apply perfume, but we might, there's an ointment, so we might give it a little tiny dab. Yeah, somewhere where it'll float around us for a little bit. There. Mary, she just poured the whole lot. It's astonishing, isn't it? What a shock if you were there. So nard then is a symbol of great devotion and love. It's also a symbol of Jesus' sacrifice here. This seemingly over-the-top gift has come to symbolize several things, but first and foremost, Jesus understood it, and what nobody else in the room had imagined. Even Mary wouldn't have imagined this. He says in verse 7 in chapter 12 there, "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Jesus was fully aware of his imminent death. No one else was, but he was. And he took this as part of his funeral arrangements. Nard, so it's a symbol of Jesus' sacrifice, but it's also a symbol of untethered, humble love. And I emphasize in the untetheredness of this love here. I want us to somehow grasp the complex emotional context of the event. Mary's gift was her demonstration that she was prepared to give everything in her worship of Jesus. Nothing would stand in the way of her love for him, including convention and appearances. Convention expected that the anointing of oil and perfume would be on the head. Mary turned that on its head and in great humility gave her most precious possession to anoint Jesus' feet. What a choice. Such humility that she would go, "I'm going to pour it on his feet." Such devotion. Mary is the great biblical example of worship, for worship. One can worship inspired by awe, and I would believe that many of us do at times worship him through awe. Mary's worship was inspired by love. But she sought no special place. She was content to wipe his feet with her hair. And it would have been against Jewish convention for a woman to appear in the presence of a man with her hair untied. But in Mary's case, love was stronger than convention. So here's a question for us. Does our sense of convention hold us back from fully expressing our love and worship of Jesus? What inhibits us in our love for him? See, just a few days later, Jesus turned Mary's foot washing back on his disciples who had witnessed Mary's act by washing their feet prior to the Last Supper. You know that story well, don't you? Of how Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Isn't that a strange juxtaposition happening in that week? Jesus ignored convention and set the supreme example of humility, service, and obedience. And above all, of love for God the Father and love for the world. When Jesus went to the cross, he did it for love of God the Father and for the world. This is unashamed love. So another question for us. Question for myself. Every time I ask a question, I've asked it first for myself several times before I ever ask it out loud. Do we ever catch ourselves hiding our love of Jesus? It's easy to look at Jesus enacting the worship, the washing of the feet of the disciples, as one of the great human demonstrations of humility through physical representation, without fully taking into account who Jesus is. He's not just a man, is he? He is the Word of God, John calls him, in the very first sentence of this gospel, in John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind." He is the person who is washing the disciples' feet. not just a man. Now, generous love like this, like Mary's here, faces resentment. People are really uncomfortable, want to excuse it, explain it away, and give an alternative. In Luke, we get another picture of Mary's devotion when Martha complains to Jesus that Mary is at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching. You remember that story? I know a number of you do. But this is not an account whose purpose is to show that a life of contemplation trumps practical action, as some might interpret it. That's a false juxtaposition going on here. It's just that it's not wise to fill one's life with action to such an extent that one had no time to learn from him. Mary shows her love in that she wants to absorb the words of Jesus, and that's what you do for somebody you love, isn't it? You want to listen to them carefully. And this is a vital lesson for all disciples, whatever our responsibility. Love says we should make time to listen and learn. That's part of worship, and in itself requires discipline. See, this account of Mary and Martha is often portrayed as a false dichotomy. It's not a dichotomy at all. And so we have here another false dichotomy shown in Jesus' objections. 12:4 says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor among you? It's worth a year's wages. Well, Judas was already on a fatally downward trajectory here, motivated by greed. However, this is a clever comment, isn't it? It has apparent merit, doesn't it? Here. Why don't you sell it and give it to the poor? But Jesus knew both things and made the point that one does not exclude the other. There's time for both, he says. And then Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 15:11, where the law urged people to give generously to the poor and do so without a grudging heart. This, though, was a time to show love and devotion in response to Jesus' own love and devotion. See, Jesus is both the bearer and the best news for the poor. He begins his ministry in Luke's gospel, quoting Isaiah, saying, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And then he concluded the quote, saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the good news for the poor. Jesus made clear that loving God and loving others are not opposites, but one flows from the other. When he was asked a question from the teacher of the law as to which was the greatest commandment, he replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Then he said, the second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. You'll find that in Mark 12. The truth of Jesus' words, you will always have poor among you, in verse 7, is borne out today in a recent report of the UN's Global Poverty Index. So this is a 2019 report here. Is Jesus telling the truth when he says the poor will always be with you? Well, the good news, there is good news out there in the world. The good news is conditions for the world's poorest 40% are improving more quickly than for those just above them. This, of course, is very broad stroke here. But it is clear to point out as well that poverty is multidimensional. So what do I mean by that term, multidimensional? It's not just money, is what I mean. Poverty is about money, it's about income, but it's also about whether you have education, it's also about whether you have fresh water and sanitation, you have access to medicine and healthcare, whether you have housing, and fundamentally whether you're safe. And there are many in the world who are not safe. How many? Well, it's an awful lot. It's also true that children suffer poverty more intensely than adults. That's quite a revealing thing, isn't it, here? Often even within the same family. So the child in the family may be poorer than the adults in the family. Yeah. One in three children worldwide live in multidimensional poverty as defined by the UN, whereas one in six adults do. That's quite a devastating comment, isn't it, about how we look after our most vulnerable. In terms of humanity, how does humanity look after our most vulnerable here? So how many? 1.3 billion people worldwide live in multidimensional poverty. 1.3 billion. Jeff, a definition of a billion is 1,000 million. Is that right? Yeah, yes, that's the old English version, isn't it? But I think the UN now adopts the I believe that's got. I went to you because you're a mathematician. there. So we're talking here 1.3 million people worldwide live in multidimensional poverty. Two-thirds of those, they don't all live in the poorest countries. Two-thirds, most, in other words, of those, live in middle-income countries. And that reveals, doesn't it, the vast inequalities within those countries and within our societies here. So when Jesus says, the poor will always be with you, that's still true. Nothing has changed. Jesus is right. Up to now, there have always been poor, and no country, no single country in the world is immune. And it's a rightful Christian concern to both take action about this and to pray for people who are in these circumstances. However, and this is the key point about this passage, this should not prevent us from worshipping our God with all our heart. It's not one or the other. In fact, it's definitely both. Mary has seemed to have instinctively grasped the ultimate significance of who Jesus is, and perhaps she understood that things were rapidly coming to a head. Sadly, Judas, despite having spent so much time with Jesus, did not understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Love for Jesus grows out of understanding of him. Mary took the time to do just that. She also undoubtedly was drawing on the experience of seeing Jesus raise her brother Lazarus from the dead. And her gratitude for that would have been at the forefront of her mind. Having Jesus in the family home, sitting with Lazarus around that table on that day. Outside, the crowd had gathered, fascinated and intrigued by the opportunity to see Lazarus and Jesus together. Many believing in Jesus because of Lazarus' resurrection. But for Mary, it was much more personal than that. See, worship and emotions, they go together. Can't remember how the song goes about all the things that go together. But worship and emotions definitely go together, don't they? And the account of Mary and the jar of nard emphasizes the importance of our emotions in discipleship. Discipleship and faith are not simply matters of the intellect. They're about personal commitment and they're about love. So here's some questions for us. Are you ready for these? See if you can answer in your head just one of them. Pick the easy one. What encourages our love of Jesus? How do we gain the right balance between worship and service? Does anything stand in the way of our worshipping God? And to quote the Bee Gees, always worth a quote, I think, how deep is our love? How clear are we about our own perception of Jesus and our heart? I want to encourage you here Because when you are in despair of yourself, this is what David, at the point of rock bottom, prayed. Create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. If you're there, that's the prayer for you. Mary teaches us that being a disciple is a heart thing. It's love that should motivate our discipleship and enable endurance. Let's pray together a moment. Lord Jesus, in the words that often lead up to the Lord's Supper, we love you a little and we want to love you more. Encourage us in our love, we ask, Lord. Enable us to worship you with our emotions and our service. Enable us to ignore those things that get in the way, brush them aside, that we will be uninhibited in our love for you. And when we fail, as we will so often, we pray, create in us, Lord, a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Amen. The moment I can find my service sheet, we will sing the next song. And I've completely lost it. I've buried it up here. What's the next song? It's 7.99. And what is it?
All I Once Held Dear.
All I Once Held Dear. Isn't that a good choice? I was pleased with that one. Right. 7.99. All I Once Held Dear. Let's throw away the things that inhibit our love of him.